book of Obadiah is composed of two major themes, judgment and glory. Both of them are referred to in the book as a day of the Lord. The book of Obadiah is a declaration of judgment for Israel's neighbor and relative, Edom. Last week we detailed the background, the historical background of Israel and Esau, or Jacob and Esau, who are the root characters that ultimately become the nations of Israel and Edom. And tonight, I want to simply look at the judgment of God. All of the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, all of them declare God's judgments. Obadiah here is declaring that Edom is going to come to ruin. In fact, the language of the book couldn't be any clearer, that Edom is going to be utterly decimated. God makes a couple of different comparisons. He said if thieves were to be turned loose onto Edom, they would probably leave some of your stuff. Or if grape gatherers had come to pick the grapes off of your vines, they'd probably leave some of the grapes. But that's not going to be the case when you face judgment. Language like this in the book of Obadiah and other places is a reminder to us that the Bible is a legal book. It's a book of law. A number of years ago, I was visiting with a young man who had gotten into some trouble, and it was over yonder. But he'd gotten into some trouble, and he was in jail in town, and I went to visit him. Actually, it was the last time I ever did see him. He ended up dying not too awful long after that. But I had had him in my teenage class in Kentucky. And I remember him saying one time in the course of that class that the Bible is just a big old book of rules. Well, I think that's an oversimplification, if not a misrepresentation in some ways. But having said that, it is a book of law. The Bible is a legal book. It's not a legal treatise. It's not explaining to us how the legal system works. It's not that. It's a book of law. It's a book of God's law. And so this language of judgment, the language of vindication, language of justice, language of mercy. These are all legal terminologies. God is a judge. He is the judge, in fact. Probably one of the most convenient things that people forget about God is that he is the judge. I would imagine that most people are probably okay with God being the creator. In fact, even though the numbers have dipped in some of the research that has been done over the last several decades, you know, it used to be, as long as we have numbers going back to the late 1700s, early 1800s, the belief rate of people in this country was hovered around 90% and maybe a little above, just believing in God. And I would suggest that most of the people that believed in God or said that they believed in God were probably perfectly fine with God being the creator. That's okay. Even people that aren't particularly religious are okay with the idea of there being a God and that God is the creator of all things. I would imagine that most people are okay, at least with their version of it, whatever it is, with the idea of God being our Father. And probably for most people, what's envisioned in their mind is some sort of kind of cosmic Santa Claus, I guess, and an old man with a white beard and all that kind of thing. But be all of that as it may, as long as our relationships with our fathers here on earth have been somewhat reasonable and healthy, probably most people are okay with the idea that God is our Father. But He's not just our Creator, and He's not just our Father, among other things. He is also a judge. The judge, and the righteous judge of mankind. And so the language of a book like this, and there's a lot of this language not only in Obadiah, of course, but in other volumes as well in the Bible, throughout the Bible, but especially in the prophets, is a reminder that God is a judge. And so I want to think with you about that tonight in the context of this book. We'll rely on some of the text. We've gone through a decent amount of the text just in the last lesson, and we'll refer back to the text, but I want to think about that with you tonight. I want to start with this idea, or with this premise, this basis, which is that God sits in constant adjudication of the world. We usually think of God being, you know, the ultimate judge, or of course the New Testament theology teaches us that God has conferred all judgment to the Son, and so Jesus is going to be the one that is going to actually exact judgment. And good thing, right? Good thing for us, because we need a mediator. You and I, and nobody for that matter, wants to face God as the judge without a mediator. Bad idea. Worst of all ideas, in fact. So there's that. But it's not just that God is going to judge all things ultimately. We'll get to that in a little bit. But God is sitting in constant adjudication of all things. Now, again, there's limitations to that, at least to our understanding of that. If we're thinking of it from our point of view, we're thinking of it as reacting to things as they happen. Well, God doesn't necessarily have to react to things as they happen, because He's not bound by time like we are. But it's still accurate to say that God works within the confines of time. He accommodates us, and He works within the confines of time. And as such, He sits in constant and perpetual adjudication over the earth. It's one of the things that He does. Is He a Father? Is He the Creator? Is He the Sustainer all the time? Yes, but He's also judging. Always judging all things. Judging has become one of those words, you know, it's like a four-letter word in our society anymore. You know, the idea that anyone would be judged, or that anything should be judged, or that anyone would judge anything or another person. The word judge in the New Testament comes from a word that actually comes to us in English as critic. Now, to criticize, we usually think of as a negative connotation. To criticize, we were thinking of being harsh on someone. But that's not really what the root of the word is. To criticize means to observe, to discern, to critique, to have some sense of discernment about a situation. To be a critic doesn't necessarily mean you're looking only for bad things. It means you're looking to analyze a thing for exactly what it is. God is always doing that. Now, we do it. We do it all the time, regardless of what society says, regardless of what we think. We judge all the time. We're warned about judging only by mere appearance. But, of course, God doesn't have, again, the limitations that we do in His judgment. He doesn't merely look on the outward. He looks on the inward. In Psalm chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, the writer there says, appealing to God as a judge, says, Lord my God, if I have done this, and you have to go back and read verse 1 and 2 to pick that up, but if I have done this, if there's guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue me and overtake me. You judge. Do you see what he's saying? You judge whether or not I've done the wrong thing, and if I've done the wrong thing, I'm in your hands. He goes on, and here's a prayer to pray, right? If I've done something wrong, if there's something in my heart that isn't right, prior to even doing something wrong, look what he says. Then let my enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground. How serious are we about letting God discern and judge the motives and the intentions of our hearts and correct us, even when we're not fully aware? Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples or nations gather around you while you sit enthroned over them on high. Let the Lord judge the nations. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Scary thought. Bring an end to the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. And only God can do that. You, the righteous God who probes minds and hearts. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. God is sitting in judgment over everything at all times. So no surprise that Edom doesn't escape. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. That is the constant analysis of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his coming. Preach the word. You know, there's a sense in which God, the world is perpetually on trial before God. It's just a matter of time. But we see this language in the book of Obadiah here. If you look back at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, well, we're in chapter 1, but verse 1, we're only going to be in chapter 1 of Obadiah, incidentally, but verse 1 of Obadiah, notice, interestingly, how it starts out. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And then some translations actually put a little parenthesis here. Some inset it sort of like, you know, to do like a poetic indent, you know, to show that there's a poetic section here. But this is interesting. God says this concerning Edom, and then there's sort of a break. Actually, what God says doesn't pick up until verse 2. But I want you to notice what's in verse 1. Verse 1 is the nations. It's sort of a personification of the nations hearing what God wants them to do. Look here. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. That's interesting. They're saying, now, is this literal? It's not literal. But it's a product of God's adjudication of things. What's really happening here? What's happening is God is going to allow Edom to fall. There are plans going on that are cooking in the background of Edom's existence that they don't know about. They have allies. The book is showing us that. They have these allies, these trusted friends, and then they have their own wise men and advisors that tell them what's what and how to act politically and all this. I mean, we've always had these, you know, folks in our societies that, you know, are sort of running things and doing it their way and making alliances and backdoor deals and who knows what's going on, right? And so the same thing was the case with Edom. For whatever reason, the nations that Edom was in concert with started to turn on them. And it's poetically related to us in terms, it's almost as if they've heard a messenger telling them to do it, that they're going to go and plunder Edom the way that Edom had plundered Israel. And so that's what you get there in verse 1. We've heard a report from the Lord. And an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. But what's happening is they're making plans to turn on Edom, and God's not going to stop them. God's going to let it happen. He knows that it's happening. Edom doesn't know that it's happening. Israel didn't know that it was happening. But God knew the plans that were being cooked up. And God, in adjudication of the entire situation, said, it's right. It is right for Edom to be judged because of the evils that they have done. It is time for Edom to be judged, and I'm going to allow it to happen. God is always doing this. The world is perpetually on trial before God. The world, as a result, is guilty before God. It's always just a matter of time. So in Romans chapter 3, Paul brings out this very point in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. That's a great phrase right there. That every mouth may be stopped. It doesn't really specify there, but it's implied. There's something implied in that. What mouth? What kind of mouths need to be stopped? The kind of mouths that think they're bigger than God, that think they're better than God, that think they know more than God, that think they have a right to criticize God, who think that God's judgments aren't just, that think that God isn't fair, that think that God doesn't have any business telling us what to do. Those are the kind of mouths that are being spoken of here. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why did God reveal anything to humanity? So that humanity would understand that they're not God, that they're sinful, that they need God's help. And God in mercy is willing to help. But God can't help us if we're not willing to admit what's true. If we're not willing to admit what God says about us. God's assessment, God's analysis, God's adjudication of the case. Of course, just a few verses later in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what's been revealed. Every accountable person is a sinner before God. So the world is perpetually on trial before God. But narrowing that focus just a little bit, not only do we see that in sort of a blanket way, but nations are also on trial before God at all times. Not just ancient nations like Edom, nations like the United States, nations like Germany, you know, in World War I, World War II, or whatever. All nations are always on trial before God. In Psalm 22, and this is just one of many, many examples, in Psalm 22, beginning in verse 27, the psalmist there wrote, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. That word for rule there, God judges. God is always monitoring what's going on. He always knows what's happening. In Joel chapter 3, Joel is talking about this great time of judgment that is happening in his day. And in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Joel, speaking for God, says, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, a valley of judgment. God brings all nations into judgment. Again, it's just a matter of time. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Genesis, way, way back yonder, when God had told Abraham, when he brought him into this land that I will show you, that he promised him in Genesis chapter 12, when he finally arrives there, God tells him, actually, you're not going to be the one that's going to possess it. It's actually going to be generations and generations after you of your family that's going to possess the land. And he makes this interesting statement. He says it's because the iniquity or the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete or fulfilled. God was sitting in judgment of those nations that occupied that land, that territory, even then. And God says the time isn't right yet. It will be. One day it will be, but that time is not now. God is always doing that. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So not only is all the world, God is sitting in adjudication of all the world, but God, nations are on trial. And of course, individuals are on trial. All of us are on trial before God. Every one of us must give an account to God, Romans 14 and verse 12, or 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in that God is sitting in judgment of all people and of all nations, we also know that God's weights, His scales, are just and true. In Daniel chapter 5, you might remember that Belshazzar, who actually was sort of an acting king for his grandfather, who was away in Babylon at the time, was kind of throwing a wild party in Babylon. And that night, Babylon actually fell. But before that happened, during this wild party that he was having, there was this crazy writing on the wall, which is where we get that phrase from, the writing on the wall, when you see the writing on the wall. There was a hand that appeared out of nowhere, and it wrote on the wall, and it wrote three strange words, which I don't know how to pronounce them. You know what they are, meeny, meeny, tickle, you, farson, whatever. They're the goofiest things to our ear, of course. But they had a certain meaning. The first of those phrases was, God has numbered your kingdom. Of course, Daniel comes and interprets the language on the wall. And he says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and has finished it. The last phrase was, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. But the second phrase, the middle phrase, was, God has weighed you in the scales and you're found wanting. You're found lacking. You know, God doesn't, you know, put his pinky on the scale like we do when he judges something to make it turn out the way he wants it to. In fact, God is not willing that anyone should perish. We might be willing that someone should perish. We might be willing that someone should not perish that has no right to be entered into the heavenly kingdom of God. But God doesn't do that. His weights, his measures, his scales are always right. That's what I think this is the reason why it's in Genesis 19, I think it's 1925 or 1825, when God has the conversation with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And God is very pleased with something that Abraham says. Now, you remember Abraham is doing sort of the typical, you know, Bedouin thing, right? The Arab trader, right? He's saying, well, what if there's 50 righteous people? And what about 40 righteous people? And what about 30 righteous people? But I think what God was really pleased with was the assessment that Abraham had of God when he said, will not the judge of the earth do right? Won't God do the right thing? You know, from that time, and not just from that time, but from that time forward, what we have in the scripture is the record of the judge of the earth doing right. You know, from our narrow perspective, it's sometimes hard for us, and I just mean humanity in general, it's hard for us to understand why God would do X, or why God would allow Y, or why God wouldn't do something at some given time. But our perspective is so limited and so narrow. When we look back over the scope of time, when we look over the examples that God has given us in Scripture, we see that, in fact, God's judgments are always right. Our analysis, if we've differed with God, if we've thought to ourselves, well, this couldn't possibly be right, or how could a good God do X? I mean, that's one of the great complaints about God, is it not? How could a good God allow X to happen, or something we perceive to be as bad, or something that actually is bad to happen? What kind of God would allow that? Either he's not good enough to change it, or he's not smart enough to figure it out, or he's just malicious and he doesn't care. Now, those are the indictments that man throws at God as we sit in judgment of him. But the biblical record reveals to us that the ones that are going to be proven wrong is actually us. If we think that that's how God operates, that he operates capriciously and on limited information and doesn't have the whole story and he's not being fair, well, we will be the ones that are in for a rude awakening. Because God ultimately is going to reveal all of that stuff. Now, how do I know he's going to do that? Well, it's been specifically said that he's going to do that. But not only that, he's given us examples, sort of microcosmic examples of this in Scripture. And one of those examples is in the book of Obadiah. In this judgment section, God lays out the things that maybe observers from the outside didn't know. Maybe even many Edomites didn't know. If you go back to the passage that Dave read for us a moment ago, beginning in verse 10, God says, because of violence done to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered in shame, and you'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, this is verse 11, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, that's their brother, nation Israel, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Now, who saw that? Who saw that happening? Well, not every Edomite, not every Israelite. But some of those in Edom did it. And they probably thought, you know, nobody's watching, nobody knows what we're doing. We'll go down here and do what we want to do. What about when they secretly laid in wait when fugitives came out of Jerusalem when they were being invaded. And they laid in wait and captured them and made them prisoners. And probably many of them thought, nobody knows what we're doing. We live up here in the rocks. Nobody knows what's going on up here. God says, I saw you. I saw what you were doing. Verse 12, don't gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice over the sons of Judah and the day of their destruction. Don't boast in the day of their distress. Who heard that? God did. Don't stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Don't imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. But they did it. One of the most haunting passages of the Old Testament, and that's not even a fair thing to say. I'm fully aware of that. There's a lot of haunting passages, but one of the more haunting ones to me is when God takes Ezekiel and carries him into the temple in a vision. He says he felt like he was being picked up and carried. And in chapter 8 of Ezekiel's book, God takes him into the temple. It's kind of like, you know, if you had like some kind of, what's the thing that Harry Potter had, right? Didn't he have a cloak and it made him invisible or whatever? So if you could have an invisible cloak, or a cloak that makes you invisible, the cloak of invisibility, I don't know. Anyway, God kind of puts the cloak of invisibility on Ezekiel and takes him into the temple. So Ezekiel could see what's going on, but they can't see him. And God shows him some stuff. In Ezekiel 8, in verse 1, he put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? Most people never saw what they were doing in there. But Ezekiel did. Why is he doing that? Well, for Ezekiel's sake and for the purposes of what was happening to Israel, God is revealing to his prophet, there's more than meets the eye. How many people, when some calamity happens, immediately turns to God and says, well, it's not fair, it's not this, not that, whatever. God's not righteous, God isn't just. What God is showing Ezekiel here is, there's always more to the story. There's more stuff that people don't know that I know. So he revealed it to him. So I looked and I saw all of those things. He says, Son of man, in verse 6, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations. Verse 7, he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. Reminds me of Shawshank, digging in the hole in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations they're committing here. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and the idols of the house of Israel. What are idols doing in the temple? But there they were. How many people knew that? Go and see the vile abominations they are committing here. Before them, Ezekiel writes, stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and Jezaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us, because the Lord has forsaken our land. And he said to me, you will see greater abominations that they commit. So he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. You know, this is interesting. Everybody has their limit, right? Everybody's righteous indignation has their limit. We have the point where we're like, you know, we see something happen or we hear about maybe a case on the news, something like some legal case, and we go, that doesn't quite seem fair. But maybe you start getting some more information, and you go, oh, I didn't realize that was going on in the back. Oh, I didn't realize that was also part of that. Oh, you start piling on the evidence, and you realize, I would have been the first one to say, I think the judgment was correct. This is what goes on constantly with God's judgments. Men never know the whole story. We barely know the whole story about our own selves. But God knows it all. And he sees it all. And while he doesn't reveal everything that he knows in the here and now, what he has revealed through Obadiah, for example, in the case of Edom, through Ezekiel in the case of Israel and their abominations in the temple, lets us know that God sees it all and his judgment is right. It's always right. So much so that when all of the world stands before God and all of us are able to perceive all of the evidence that God can lay out, because all of the things are going to be written in the books, yes? And those books are going to be open. Now, how this happens in that reality, I don't know. But I'm sure God can do it. And when the books are open, all not only the actions of men, but the thoughts and the intents of our hearts are going to be laid bare for everyone to see. And there's not going to be one person standing there looking at another person going, man, you were a mess, weren't you? Every person on that day is going to feel the weight of themselves and their own sin. And there's not a person who will not hit the ground, whether they've been disobedient life or obedient life, and worship God and praise him because everything that he has done, his judgments have been right and true. God knows everything and he sees everything. So every judgment of God that we read about in the Bible, whether it's of an individual, whether it's of a family, like in the case of Achan in the book of Joshua, whether it's a nation like Edom, whether it's a nation like Israel in the case of Ezekiel that we just read, that's just a microcosm of the ultimate judgment of all mankind. And on that day, God will reveal to everyone all the secret things that Edom was thinking that they thought no one would ever know. All the things that Edom had done that they thought no one would ever see. On that day, God will reveal all the secret things that Israel's leaders were doing in the temple when they thought no one was looking, when they thought the lights were off and God couldn't see. On that day, when God reveals the thoughts and the intents and the motivations of the hearts, God will be vindicated. Now, God is already the righteous judge, period. End of sentence. But on that day, he will be vindicated as the righteous judge. And all the accusations and all the complaining against God will be silenced forever and ever. Also in the book of Ezekiel, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, asks them this question. Why would you die? Why would you choose death? Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. It's interesting. In the judgment of God, which Paul writes about in Romans chapter 3, where he talks about God being both just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ, we learn in Scripture that not only is God justified in condemning sin and sinners, that's largely what we've talked about here. God's certainly justified in doing that. And in any occasion where somebody thinks that God isn't justified for doing what he's done, if they don't believe it now, one day they will believe that God certainly had the right to pronounce that judgment. But the fact is, not only is God justified in condemning sinners, but through Jesus, he has also made it possible for himself, the just judge, to justify the sinner. It's right for God to condemn us. I mean, there's no doubt about that. That's just, there's no argument. It's certainly within God's right to condemn sinners. It's not even within his right. It's the only available option for holiness, if we're just looking at holiness in and of itself. But God has constructed a method, a means by which he can take a sinner and say, I'm going to treat you like you're innocent. I'm not going to condemn you. He has done that. We didn't do anything to make that happen. He did that. He made that choice available through Jesus. So then the question that Ezekiel asked, that God asked through Ezekiel, is, then why then would you choose death? Why would you choose to be condemned by God when with exactly the same force you could choose to be justified by God, even though you don't deserve it? God has given everybody the opportunity to be justified. So why would anyone choose condemnation, which we certainly deserve, when we could just as easily choose His grace, which we don't deserve? It seems to me like a pretty easy choice. God is a righteous judge. He will be vindicated in that day that all of His decisions have been right and good and true, including the decision to justify sinners through Jesus Christ. He has the right to do that. He's the only one that has the right to do it. Can't even do it for ourselves. In the vision at the end of Obadiah, which we're not dealing with tonight, we get a picture of those glorious things and that glorious age in which there are people who have taken advantage of that opportunity. And there have been people that have taken advantage of that opportunity all throughout history. And most of us sitting here tonight have taken advantage of that fact that God has given us that opportunity to be justified even though we're condemned. And so now in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, to those that don't walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. You don't have to face that consequence. We don't have to face the condemnation of our sin. We'll definitely have to face the reality of our sin. We'll definitely have to see that God was right altogether. But we won't have to face the condemnation of our sin. And that's a beautiful thing. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, you've never been justified by the blood of Christ, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repent of your sins and put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. It really is that simple. God extends His mercy to you. If you're a child of God and your relationship with Him is not what it ought to be, why would you leave it that way? Make things right with Him while you have opportunity. If we can help you or encourage you, won't you let us know as we stand or sing?